Well, good morning. This is lesson 9, covering chapter 12. That's all we'll finish today is the hindrances and directions to offering violence. We'll not get to the last sermon on drawing close to God, but I'm not sure. Is that in the older edition? That sermon's in there as well. But that would be worth pursuing. His sermons are very good. And by way of planning, next week we'll have the conclusion to the book. We're going to look at an overview through the slides to refresh our memory as to what it means to take heaven by storm. So next week we won't have a reading assignment, but we'll cover all the material in a different fashion. But let's review last week's lessons. So Watson used some phrases to describe the violence of the Christian life, and in particular it was the stirring ourselves to violence had a number of phrases attached to them. So the first thing I want to ask is, what are some of those phrases? What are some of the ways he described stirring ourselves to violence or inciting ourselves to violence? Who remembers any of those? Surely somebody remembers some.
Launching our prayers to heaven.
Well, yeah, that's right. Launching our prayers to heaven. That was one that we covered earlier. How about, give you a hint, hungering and thirsting after God, cultivating the intensity of our approach to finding the righteousness we need. What else? Striving with our hearts to find God. Putting fire in the sacrifice is one of the ways he described the earnestness of our prayers. Being skilled in self-denial, as we talked about denying ourselves. Being lovers of God, these are all different ways that he described not a passive Christian life, but a very active one. One of the other areas that we covered was what actually happens when we decide to forsake our sin and to follow in the path of righteousness. What pleasures and profits were the two descriptions? Do we in fact yield our pleasures and profits when we forsake sin? Surely somebody knows.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Could you elaborate a little bit on that?
Well, to serve God is great joy, so ultimately you don't forsake any pleasures that are of lasting value. But it does mean giving up certain temporal pleasures.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there is a forsaking of pleasure and profit, but the exchange is much to our advantage, and so it's well worth it. And the last thing that we looked at was the violence depicted in heaven. And how violent a place is heaven? When we, you know, normally when secular folks want to think of heaven, they think of harps and clouds and, you know, maybe some pearly gates or some such nonsense. But the passages that we looked at describe heaven in a very different light. So bring to mind one or more of those passages that caught your attention on how violent the place is. Wow, were you guys all asleep? Bugsy.
I wasn't here.
Yeah, I was sick last week, right? Yeah. Who else? Who's got an idea?
If I can think of one.
Yeah.
I don't know if this was in your lesson, but I don't know the scripture exactly, but where it talks about the gates of hell will not prevail. That's not the way I can think, get the scripture exactly right, but it talks about, it's an offensive language about attacking the satanic type.
Yeah, that's
strongholds and that sort
right.
of thing. And those gates will not prevail, which means that kind of an attack will be successful.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We didn't cover that, but that fits very well with the depiction of there being great violence. But so one of the ways that one of the things we tried to look at was how heaven was being stirred to violence because there is a great battle taking place, and there is going to be a victor, right? The outcome is absolutely known and is certain. And there were trumpets, there were vials, there were bowls, there were great shouts. There was a great deal of commotion in heaven as the king was preparing for his victory, some of which, as the vengeance was being wreaked upon the earth, was stoked by something that happens here. Does anyone remember what stoked the vials of vengeance in heaven as doom was about to be brought upon the earth? Our prayers, yeah, that's right. Our prayers were specifically listed twice as those things which increase the violence of heaven. Okay, so that's by way of review. And next week, the whole thing will be by way of review. So let's move on to these hindrances and directions. Now, part of what he covers today has been covered in previous classes, so it's not altogether new material, but he does arrange it a little differently than what we've seen before. So earlier in the previous chapters, Watson described unbelief as a reason for the lethargic disposition of many Christians, that this was part of what kept us from being aggressive and violent for the sake of heaven. And this chapter opens with an expansion of how the effects of unbelief are seen in our lives. And he describes the work of unbelief really in a very pernicious way. So let me read this sentence that he has in the opening. When a Christian is working for heaven, unbelief whispers thus, "To what purpose are all these pains? I might as well just sit still. I may pray and not be heard. I may work and have no reward. I may come near heaven, yet miss it." So, did you catch the way that he's describing unbelief? Unbelief is that voice that whispers, doesn't shout. It whispers very quietly, coming alongside and saying, "You know, you're going to put a lot of effort into all this Christian violence nonsense that Carol's been going on and on now for 2 months. And for what? You know, what if all your prayers end up not really being effective? What if in all your striving you get close to heaven but you don't actually get there? You know, don't take the risk. It might not work out. It isn't worth it. You don't need to do it." So I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews 3 for those two verses there, which I think are important in the way we look at and think about unbelief. It's not always something that should be vigorously attacked, but unbelief, remember, is not going to appear in solid form. It's going to be a quiet whisper off to your side. And this is how the writer of Hebrews describes it. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, unbelief, from the writer of Hebrews, is saying that this is evil. It's an evil work. And it's evil in part because it's all a lie. And there is a continual hardening that takes place when we countenance and embrace the voice of unbelief as it comes alongside to derail us from pursuing violence in the kingdom of heaven. So one of the quotes we read a number of weeks back was, what is the aim of sin when it comes upon the Christian life? If you remember, John Owen had a depiction on how sin always has a long-term view in mind when it attacks in the Christian life. And it may start off as one little thing, but it always has a big thing in mind downstream. Incrementalism is not offensive to sin and unbelief. Start small, take what you can, and accomplish all that you can over time. So at the heart of unbelief lies apostasy. So when whispering comes to your ear and says, you know, praying just isn't worth it. All this zeal, all this fanaticism that is being described in your life, to what end? It's settle down just a little bit. dial back just another notch or two, and you'll be okay. Well, what's the goal in mind when unbelief is whispering these thoughts? Complete apostasy. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't entertain unbelief in your heart, because you will be deceived and you will be hardened from it. So we must exercise great caution when entertaining these whispers of unbelief in our life. They are slanderous thoughts of God. So His honor is at stake, not your success. That's not nearly as important as His honor. But His honor is at stake. So when unbelief creeps up and says, you might not ever make it to heaven, it might not be worthwhile in the end, you should realize that these are slanderous words against the living and true God, who will accomplish all that He has set about to accomplish. Unbelief also has in mind fostering ideas in our head that God is not good to His people. You see, unbelief isn't going to come and whisper in your ear and say, God will judge the wicked. Well, we know that, right? Why would He need to whisper that into our ears? We shout that, don't we? We say that on Sunday mornings. Our pastor has made mention of this throughout the whole series in Isaiah, that God is going to judge the wicked. So that's not the voice of unbelief. The voice of unbelief is going to come to you to slander God by describing Him in a way that leads you to believe that He is not good. Unbelief raises jealous thoughts of God. It represents Him as an austere master, and that if we fail in so little a punctilio, He will take the extremity of the law upon us. So that's Watson's way of describing how unbelief stirs up within us distrust in God. You know, if I start praying and I mess up one little bit, God is going to hammer me. He's going to come down on me, and, you know, I'm just not good enough, so what's the point? I might as well not even try. When you listen to unbelief as it's slandering the goodness of God to your life, it's fostering an attitude that breeds distrust that in any area of life, God will be good and sufficient for you. The truth is that God loves His people, isn't it? The truth is that He sends His Son, and He sends His Spirit, and He ensures that you will be sanctified in life. That's the truth of the Bible, isn't it? That God will do these things? Has God ever failed in any of His promises? Is He somehow unable to deliver what He said would happen? Part of the reason we have the book of Revelation is to see what it looks like from someone else's perspective. We look at it and say, wow, you know, I'm not sure what's happening. The prayers of the saints are all ascending to heaven as incense. And we wonder, to what end? What good is it? Well, part of the insight that comes from being able to read the end of the story is to realize that God is in control, and the kingdoms of this world will not stand against Him. He will deliver everything He said He would deliver. So to entertain thoughts about Him not doing those things do great injury to His glory and honor and derail us from being a violent sort of Christians. God is good, and you have no cause to believe Him to be otherwise. All right, so let's move on to the second topic that he covered that I don't think is widely, it's thought about quite a bit in the Christian life, but it's unfortunately thought about often in the wrong way. Now, if unbelief is unable to derail your work in the Christian life toward being a more violent individual, there are other tools at hand. One of which is to quietly ask, why should I take these pains? Perhaps I'm not elect, and then all my violence is to no purpose. It's pretty crafty, isn't it? So first, unbelief says, it's not worth the effort, don't do it. And you think, well, maybe it's not. And then unbelief says, you know, you might not even be elect. I mean, now isn't that silly? To go use all these violent efforts that have been described for chapters and chapters now, when you're not even elect. I mean, why were you? It's foolish to even get started, because this is not going to end well. So if you cannot be persuaded to halt your violent efforts because of unbelief, then doubting election might be the next tool in the running. So attacking assurance is a particularly effective tool because when election is at question, then there's really nothing you can do about it, right? So if it's a little bit of unbelief in, will God actually do these things, at least you can look at the Bible and say, yep, sure enough, the Bible says I should do this. So you can combat unbelief directly with the Word and say, I'm going to do these things because God's commanded. But if assurance is what is attacked, well, how do you prove your election? That's not quite as easy as looking up a few Bible verses, is it? It's a little bit different of a battle. So I'm sure we've all encountered people who have assurance gone wrong, right? I mean, these are people who are calmly assured that their estate in heaven is settled. And by looking at their life, you'd have to wonder, where did they ever get such an idea? As far as I can tell, there is the prevailing doctrine of the day is that people are justified by death and by death alone. Meaning, the fact that they died ensures that they'll go to heaven. I mean, people don't go there without dying, right? And so surely we believe that when people die, that there are probably some that go to hell, but it's death that ushers you in to heaven. Well, this is complete nonsense. The Bible never speaks justification by death alone, but by faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone. Well, the other side of the equation is for people to be robbed of their assurance when they have a rightful claim on their estate in heaven. This is another problem that we have, and it happens to people of all sorts. It happens to Christians all over. That assurance can be a tough thing to obtain sometimes. So the solution for those who have been deceived into thinking they're elect when they probably have no reason to believe, and the solution for people who are elect or very likely to be elect but who don't believe they are the same. And that is to find out what the Word says about God's revealed will and to go do it. So you need to quit speculating about the election and to evaluate your life based on what God has said you're required to do and what He has tasked you with. So arguing about election is a fruitless endeavor. You can't settle it. It's not going to lead anywhere profitably. So Watson warns us that we should not therefore perplex our thoughts about election. The book is sealed and no angel can unclasp it. So all of your prayers to the contrary, to ask for an angel to come and peek inside the book of life and see whose names are there, and if yours is number of the list, will ultimately prove to be useless. So what is it that we do? We look at the Word and we say, what does God's revealed will tell us about our life? And that's pretty clear. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe the promises of God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for means to disabuse your mind of the error that you're elect when in fact you're not, or the other way around, the key is to go back to the Word and see what God has clearly revealed. You don't need to worry about what has been kept to Him as a secret. Now, I don't know what it's like for in your all's house, but when in our house, when we have something particularly nice that we want to do for the kids, we love to lead them to believe that there's something that we want to tell them, but not actually tell them what it is, to let it stir for a little bit, right? And no amount of entreaty can ever dislodge the secrets until I'm satisfied they've suffered, really. I'll be honest, that's what it's great. You know, there are privileges in being a parent, and that is one of them. So my kids in combination, they could all hire you as friends, and they're not going to find out what I don't want to tell them, right? Okay? So some things cannot be disclosed. They can't. Now, I guess it's theoretically possible that enough people with enough things could induce me to reveal the secret ahead of my intentions. I suppose I'll grant that it's a theoretical possibility. But that's not true about election, and that's not true about heaven. God isn't going to be forced to disclose whose names are written in the book of life. He doesn't need to. He has sent His Spirit to confirm those according to His good will. And He has sent clear instructions as to how we should look at, evaluate, and consider our life. The standard for thinking about election is, what has God revealed and what do we need to do about it? So it's important that we not get overly concerned about election. It is an important thing to think about, but not be overly concerned. And I think our confession does a very admirable job at directing people. There's a whole chapter in our confession about election. It's chapter 18. And I want to read section 3 because of the appropriateness of helping people who struggle with true assurance. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. So first of all, even if you're not assured of your salvation, assurance is not part of the essence of faith. You can be born again and be heaven bound and not be assured of it. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. So I want to emphasize that for a moment, that God does grant assurance to people according to the right use of ordinary means. Okay? And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and his election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. You see, a proper pursuit of assurance will lead a Christian into the violent Christian life. Ordinary means. Does that make sense? Is that clear to everybody? Ordinary means. That's all you need to worry about. All right. Well, stop here for just a second, and before we get on to the next section, the longest one of this chapter, have any questions or comments? Okay. Well, I'd like to take this third section, which was dealt with a couple of different ways, and put it into one major section, that is worldliness as a hindrance to the Christian life. He's being violent for heaven. It doesn't bother me. So, worldliness is one of those things that I'm sure if you asked people what worldliness meant, I suspect a good many of them, I'm talking outside the church, may not have any idea what you're talking about, what exactly it means to be worldly or not. So Watson describes this section. He opens this section slightly differently than he does the other sections. He says, take heed of too much violence after the world. Now, he doesn't say take heed that you offer no violence to the world, but that you don't offer too much violence. So his warnings are not against pursuing violence like he did with unbelief. Unbelief, he cut it off and he says you shouldn't entertain this at all. And warnings against apostasy. But worldliness is a little bit different. And I think part of the problem is that we're really part of the world in a way, aren't we? And yet we're not part of the way. We're not completely of the world. We're sort of here and we're not. We're sojourning. We live, and yet we have these mandates to exercise dominion. We have mandates to be diligent in our calling, families, institutions around us. So we're here, but this isn't all that we have. So there are a lot of areas in life where you just have to exert a great deal of violence in the normal course of whatever your calling is, whether it's a mom or whether it's business or student, it just doesn't matter. There are lots of areas in life where a tremendous amount of effort is required. So the danger that Watson's trying to identify and to help us is that we not take on a distorted view of the place of the world in our life. And that is the love of the world itself, her riches, or any of the things that we find in the world can be a tremendous distraction to the Christian life. So I'm not going to read through these verses for all of them, but I want to draw your attention to Luke 18:23 as a for instance. It's often called the parable of the rich young ruler, and I think that can be a helpful description. It could have also been the rich young idolater as well. That would have fit the passage quite well, but this is the man that came to Jesus and called him good and said, I want to get to heaven, what do I do? And Jesus explained to him what the law said, and the man walked away. He was very saddened because he had a great deal of love for his money. And it was with sorrow that he would have had to yield all that. So his love of the world kept him from salvation. What's particularly intriguing in my mind is to think about how this man was face to face with God himself and the offer of salvation. Jesus very clearly gives him the law and says, you need to love the Lord your God and him alone. There is only one God, and your money is a God. And this man was looking at God, and he decided he wanted his money instead. So, what do we take from that? Never underestimate the power of worldliness and the hold it can have in anyone's life. Worldliness is a very powerful seductress. Paul also had troubles with worldliness in his ministry. In the passage of 2 Timothy 4 in verse 10, he was imprisoned in Rome and Demas left him. So imagine being forsaken in a prison and you had someone there to help you. But Paul says that Demas loved this world and he took off and left. Well, what did he love? Was it the fear of the suffering? Was it association with Paul? Was it the blight that was on Paul's name? Was it riches? Was it family? I mean, who knows what it was? I don't know. Only Demas knows, and Paul, I guess. But it was enough to cause Demas to leave and to forsake Paul. So Demas is a character that comes up in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that section with the silver mine that tempts Christian with work and profits from this silver mine? Now, I think it's interesting that Bunyan uses Demas in a silver mine, so it seems like Bunyan is convinced that Demas left for money. But I want to read a short bit of the interchange to show how seductive worldliness can be. So Demas says, "Ho, turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing." Well, what thing is so deserving as to turn us out of the way to see it? Ha, here is a silver mine and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come, with a little pain you may richly provide for yourselves. Then said Hopeful, well, let's go and see. Not I, said Christian. I've heard of this place before now, and how many have there been slain. And besides, that treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hinders them in their pilgrimage. Then Christian called to Demas, saying, is not the place dangerous? Has it not hindered many in their pilgrimage? Demas, not very dangerous, except to those that are careless, but withal, as he blushed as he spake. Christian, then said Christian to Hopeful, let's not stir a step, but still keep on our way. So, you see how clever Demas is in enticing Christian and Hopeful? First, he starts off by saying, just take a little step off the path. You don't need to leave your journey, but you will need to provide for yourselves, right? So this is honest gain, isn't it? This is a calling, legitimate. Nothing in the Bible against owning, operating a silver mine, right? So there's nothing wrong inherently with what Demas is trying to do. But that's not Bunyan's purpose. He's showing how subtle the temptation comes from worldliness, whether it's money or not. Money is simply the illustration used for us. But what if it's fame? What if it's honor? What if it's to be well thought of by the world? What if it's to have a great reputation above everybody else? What if you want to be famous? If you want to be popular? You can imagine that voice coming either through unbelief, trying to derail you, or coming from doubts of assurance. And maybe that's settled for you. And then the temptation comes as Demas to say, just step aside and provide for yourself. That's all you need to do. Well, and Hopeful next to you falls for the hook, doesn't he? He says, what's wrong? Let's take a look at it. We could use it. So I think it's worth examining what it is that could possibly derail you from being violent in the Christian life. There are many things that can come your way. We've covered a few of them there. So money may not be it, but that doesn't mean you can be poor and still be worldly. So let's look at a couple of worldly examples given in the Bible and ways that we should be on lookout for it. So after all, if worldliness is a great temptation, the Bible should say something about it. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So how about the idea of surrounding yourself with worldly friends, right? So under the guise of evangelism, we might go out to seek all kinds of friendships. We might go out to win people, and in the course of events have taken to ourselves many worldly friends that we account to be very close. Now, there's no question that as Christians we should engage the world around us, and we should evangelize people, and we should seek to serve others and to be their friends. All that's spot-on advice, of course. But the values that our carnal friends have will be very different than our values. And the idea that they will encourage us in the Christian life is pure nonsense. You know, they're not going to do it because they can't discern the spiritual things that God has disclosed to us. So worldly friends are one way that we might have a temptation to leave our violent efforts for the sake of friendship. There's that Charlton Heston is Charlton Heston plays what is the fellow's name? He wrote Utopia. Moore. Thomas Moore. He plays Thomas Moore in the I have completely forgotten the name of the play. A Man for All Seasons, yeah. Really does a spectacular job. It's not out on DVD and they won't do it, they said. Strange, but it is very good if you get a chance to see it. So he's standing before the new Lord Chancellor, I believe, trying to defend himself. And I believe Henry may be there in the scene. And he tells him that, "Won't you come to our side and just sign this document? For fellowship's sake, we're all here. All of his friends are over here, and he's been in prison over here." And he said, "Won't you just come over for the sake of friendship to be with us? We'll be one." And of course, Heston has a good retort. He says, "And when I'm sent to hell for violating my convictions, will you come to me for fellowship's sake?" Wish I should have got a picture of that. That would have been spot on. So worldly friends can be a problem, and worldly values in general can be a problem. But we're part of the world, and this is the tough part, because not everybody separates themselves, or the separation that your friends have and the people in church and other Christians might not look exactly the same way as the separation that you're practicing. And people need to work through this on their own. So I'm going to read a couple of verses rather quickly to give us an overview of worldliness as it's depicted in the New Testament. And so we can get an idea. You can look at these in more detail on your own. But in Romans 8 and verses 5 through 8, we see that for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a very clear warning against adopting worldly values. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17 remind us to not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And Mark 4, 18 and 19 remind us of warnings. And we're going to jump right in the middle of the parable here, but now, these are the ones sown among thorns. So this is the parable of sowing, right? And the seed goes different places. They are the ones who hear the word. And in verse 19, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So there's a warning from Jesus on how critical it is to not be in love with the things of the world. So even lawful circumstances can become unlawful. And I do want to touch on this. You'll find this passage in Luke 12, 13 to 21. So a man comes to Jesus. So he's out. Somebody runs up to Jesus and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right? Now, if Jesus had been one of the civil magistrates tasked with this, presumably he would have had a hearing, right? But that's not what happened. Jesus knows everything about each individual. And he says, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man, rich man, yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What I find particularly interesting about that verse is the man came to Jesus with a lawful claim. All right? It may have been bogus and found that he didn't have a rightful claim, but dividing the inheritance, presumably there was some method for this. Now, he did it for the wrong reasons. He did it because he was covetous. He did it because he was worldly, and Jesus saw right through that and begins to teach everybody about a parable of the dangers of being choked by riches. Now, I can't imagine anybody would want to be choked, right? But that's the illustration the scriptures use about the cares of this world coming into your life and grabbing you by the scruff of the neck and choking the life right out of you. That's what the world has to offer, and that's all the world will have to offer. I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time, but I'll mention them. Luke 16, 19 to 25, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man did nothing to prepare for heaven. John 12, 42 and 43, there were people who would not follow Christ because they loved the praise of men. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 reminds us of examples. Tells us that these Old Testament examples are there for us to avoid so that we don't fall into the same traps of lusting after the things that the saints of old had lusted after. And James 4, 1 through 4 describes the temptations that come our way in language of war. And this language of war and of action and violence has been the tone of the whole book, the tenor of all we've been describing. James nails it spot on, says you're in a war, you're in a battle, you're in a fight, and you need to fight. And what is it you need to fight? You need to fight worldliness. What else does the world have to offer but worldliness? You can add everything they're going to throw at you, and it's all going to end. You might die today, you might die tomorrow, you might not get to enjoy all the things. Those are, in one sense, pragmatic arguments. I mean, not being able to enjoy everything you work for would be a sad thought, certainly. You might have to give it to someone you don't want to give it to. They might do something with it that you don't want done with it. But in the end, that's not the point. And the point is, you're losing the battle. You're becoming a victim. You're being defeated. Because God says you're in a battle to fight for heaven. So worldliness as a warning crops up many different ways in Scripture, and no one should think themselves immune from the temptation to pursue worldly things. Jesus saw right through this man's honest claim and then taught a parable on it so that we might understand that Jesus understands our heart and our temptations. And so we can apply to him to disclose to us through the practice of meditation and self-examination to understand just how worldly we are. All right, so I want to cover one last section that I think is important, but I have some pictures here that might be of helpful. It's a little more toward the fine art side. The first one, certainly not. The first one is a remora, and I don't know if you know what a remora is or not, but unbelief is a remora. That's what Watson said as he opened this particular chapter. And this doofus here is pretty funny. And if you're countenancing unbelief, I want you to picture yourself standing like this guy with a remora as well. So take a look at a picture and pass it down the line so we can get through it. We're running a little late today. And let me go to this next section, which I think happens maybe a little more frequently. Certainly it happens to some people who are disposed this way. But it's despondency in our life as a hindrance in being violent. So despondency is not a word you hear about very much, but briefly it means a depression of our spirits, a loss of hope or a loss of courage, a loss of confidence in our life or being dejected. And Watson summarizes how we should approach this violence in our life with despondency. He said, be serious, but cheerful. Be serious, but cheerful. You need to be serious because the work that we're embarking upon is quite serious. Heaven should never be trivialized. And despondency has its effects in the Christian life in a variety of ways. Some folks tend to awaken from it rather quickly, doesn't seem to linger or have much of a hold on them, while others remain under its influence for extended periods of time. So, what is the cure for despondency? Well, it's a big problem, and there's a tremendous amount of literature written on this, but as it relates to being violent toward heaven, it's the exercise of the duties that God has prescribed that are means of grace. So, it's always good to remind us once again what those duties are. But how about reading and hearing the Word? Being diligent in your Bible reading. Being very diligent in your hearing of the Word. Prayer. Meditation. Self-examination. Keeping the Lord's Day. And holy conversation. These are all duties that God puts on us. They are the imperatives in the means of grace. So they're not like the imperatives of the law, for which you cannot fulfill them. These are the imperatives that God burdens you with because he has promised to meet you where you're at, and you will find Jesus when you practice these things. Well, let me add a couple other duties to the list because of how they pertain to us and can be applied today. How about baptism and the Lord's Supper? We're about to witness something rather amazing this morning, and to see Andrea Yost baptized, to see God mark her as his. Will it make you think of your baptism? Not that you remember your baptism necessarily, but the fact that you were baptized, will it provoke you to duties in realizing that you have an obligation to fulfill your baptismal vows, whether you made them or someone made them for you? And how about the Lord's Supper? Will you be serious yet cheerful as we take communion today? Sometimes I think we're a little too apprehensive in our approach to the Lord's table. It's all serious. But there is great joy in taking the Lord's Supper because of the goodness of God in shedding his blood for us. Yes, it was a violent act. It was a hard act. But he did it for you because he loves you. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, be serious, yet very, very cheerful. Psalm 119 and verse 49 tells us, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. There are a lot of reasons in this world not to be hopeful, but God's word and his mercy, his means of grace are not among them. So today, as we leave here, we have four or five things that we can do to restore us from the state of despondency and worldliness and unbelief. We can witness the baptism. We can pray. We can sing. We can observe the Lord's Supper. And we can hear the Word preached to us. Now, I noticed the title of Bruce's sermon this morning was Extreme Makeover. So that might be exceptionally appropriate for what we need to hear today to remove from us the entangling, choking holds of unbelief, of apostasy, of despondency, and worldliness that so easily attached to us like a remora. All right, we're a little over time, but we'll certainly take any questions or comments.